Well, good morning, everybody. You guys doing well? Excellent. You look great. It's great to be with you. If you don't know me, my name is John, and I just need to throw a few caveats out there as we get going this morning. So back in the first part of March, right, we basically asked you, our church family, like, hey, what are some of the questions that you're asking about God, your faith, the Bible? And from we put that out there and got a whole bunch of responses. And from those responses, we kind of crafted this series where the goal is not to necessarily answer every question, but to kind of get, kind of give you guys some direction as you're kind of working through some of these questions. And so this morning, we're going to tackle this one. Right, how do I deal with hard passages in the Bible? And I get it, like it's a big hog molly of a question to try to answer in the short time that we have together. But hey, you know what? We're going to jump in with full gusto this morning, and we're just going to see what happens. Like I said, a few disclaimers as we get underway. So disclaimer number one, right? I'm not foolish enough to believe that we're going to answer, be able to get to all of the passages that we have questions about in the short time that we have together. Right, and so today again is all about just getting a direction about kind of how to go about answering questions like this. And I want to be able to reassure you for a couple different things. Like number one, that you're not the first to ask these kind of questions. All right, and to assure you that you are you're not alone as you try to seek answers. Right, and so I want to reassure you that it's absolutely possible, excuse me, to come to a way of understanding these passages that enables your faith to grow, right? Enables you to continue to trust that God is doing something and God can be trusted as he works his will out in your life and my life in our church. That's disclaimer number one. Number two, all right, we're going to be doing a bit of a survey this morning. Usually as I, kind of when I preach, I like to pick a certain passage, pick a certain story, and just kind of walk through it with us. But this kind of question that we're asking this morning kind of asks us to look at Scripture as a whole. And so we're going to be looking at a couple different examples, and hopefully the idea is we're going to be able to give you some context and kind of help you understand how those particular examples have been interpreted and understood throughout the history of our faith. And final disclaimer, as we jump into a couple of these examples, I just want you to know, lunch conversation might be a little bit different. Just throwing that out there. If you got young ears in the room, they might ask you some questions that you weren't prepared to answer today. But hey, we'll get through it together. It's going to be fun. It's going to be a good time. So me, myself, I remember the first time that I had encountered kind of this problem in the Bible. I was a 19-year-old student ministry intern at our middle school summer camp, right? To Camp Allendale, Trafalgar, Indiana. Throw it up. But anyway, I know you've never heard of it. It's tiny. All this kind of stuff. But anyway, it's middle school summer camp, right? It's July. We're out in the woods. It's hot. It's humid. There's no air conditioning. It's a good time had by all. But this week was interesting. It was interesting because, usually if you've never been to a summer camp with middle school guys, typically how it goes is usually just a bunch of fart jokes and Axe body spray in between blobbing each other into a lake. That's the majority of our time. But this week was a little bit different. It started off, my co-counselor and I had about 20 sixth grade guys in our cabin. And these guys were like into it, like they showed up at camp like they weren't into the things I thought they would be, and they were actually engaged with the worship, and they were engaged with the messages and their faith. They were trying to put pieces together, and it was like to the point where like my co-counselor and I started to get kind of a big head, like, oh hey, look at us go, like, hey, we must be doing something right. And the second night of camp, the speaker challenged all the students, like, hey, the challenge was take the Bible seriously, right? Really commit to reading it. And so he actually said, threw it out there, like, hey, pick a book, any book that you want, and start at the beginning and just start reading it. It's good practice, right? It's great. What could go wrong throwing that out there to a bunch of middle schoolers? So he challenged him to pick this book, and one of my guys, we'll call him Ed jumped at that challenge, right? He's like, I'm going for it. And so as luck would have it, as fate would have it, Ed chose the book of Exodus. Exodus is a great book. In fact, in the fall, we preached a whole series through it. It's great content. Go check it out. But Ed, so while everybody else, after the service had let out, while everybody else went off to play Foursquare and Tetherball and get their candy and all their kind of goodness, Ed jumped right in. He started combing through the book of Exodus, right? And that night, as everyone was getting ready for bed, we're getting ready to shut the lights off, and Ed, to this whole cabin full of sixth grade guys, says very confidently, "Guys, I just found a story I didn't know was in there. Do you want to hear it?" And of course, like, I'm big head, and like, okay, yeah, this is going to be cool. Ed, lay it on us, man. What'd you find? And he starts reading from Exodus 4. And Exodus 4 is a powerful story. It's great to summarize if you haven't read it. Moses meets God in the burning bush, right? And God says, hey, go to Egypt and free my people, right? Let my people go a moment. Moses said, no, you've got the wrong guy. Like, I stutter. And God answers him with this epic question. He says, Moses, who do you think gave humans mouths and words to begin with? Right? And like, oh, okay, right? It's like this all this inspirational stuff as Ed is reading this and thinking like, oh, this is going to be such a cool moment to unpack all of this with these sixth grade guys and be able to talk to them about like, yeah, God can do anything with you and all this other kind of stuff. And then Ed stops for a second. He says, now guys, here's where it gets really interesting. And he starts reading from Exodus 4, verse 24. As Moses is making his way to Egypt, it says this, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Now, some of you, if you haven't read this particular episode in the Exodus story, might be thinking like, wow, I don't remember that in Prince of Egypt. Right? Right? VeggieTales didn't say anything about this. Like, this was, Charlton Heston never had to do this in Ten Commandments. What's happening here? Well, if that's confusing for you, what happens next is really going to blow your mind. Because in verse 25, it says this. But Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. Now keep in mind, this is being read aloud to 20, 12, and 13-year-old boys, and after everything that happened in Exodus 4, what detail do you think they zoomed in on? So now here I am, the 19-year-old student ministry intern, facing 26th grade guys looking at me for answers to questions I don't even know how to ask, right? And they are asking everything that pops into their head. And finally, I just said to them after like trying to explain the situation, what's going on, sure, maybe, I don't know. I just said, hey, guys, I don't know. Why don't you go ask somebody else? And so for the rest of the week, these sixth grade boys went to every single adult leader. Hey, did you know that Moses' foreskin, or his son's foreskin, plays a big role in all this other. And so this was my first experience, first leadership moment where I encountered a passage in the scripture that I did not have a good answer for. Right? And when we encounter something like this, sometimes we just have to admit, some things in the Bible are downright weird. They are strange, and we can acknowledge that. We don't have to run from that truth. We don't have to pretend like everything in this book is straightforward. This passage actually is a great reminder for all of us that while the Bible was written to us, while the Bible was written for us, it was not written to us, right? It comes from a different world. See, sometimes the Bible defies our expectations, especially stories here in the earlier history of the people of Israel. I think of Michael Scott in The Office, right? There's an episode where Michael Scott gets set up on a blind date, and he heads to the coffee shop to meet with this lady, and he looks at the camera, and with a straight face, he says, so our suspect has straight brown hair, she's wearing blue jeans and a black top, and he looks to his right and says, so behold, our bachelorette. And he points to this tall, blonde-haired woman with curly hair in a long, floral, flowy dress. And Michael Scott says, you know, I give her a 10 for her looks and a 3 for her ability to describe herself. But the reality is that that's how many of us approach particularly the Old Testament and some of the stories that we encounter. Like, we expect that their world will look like ours. we expect that, that the people of ancient Israel will hold the same sort of norms and values that we hold today. And so as we get underway this morning, we just have to recognize that when we read, particularly when we read the ancient histories in the Bible that are recorded for us in the Bible, we have to recognize that they're a collection of stories and practices that come from an ancient people. Right? They saw the world differently than you and I do. For the most part, in our Western culture, we've spent the last 300 years learning how to sanitize the world. Right? Like everything is nice and clean. Like anything that's gross and nasty is behind closed doors. We don't bring that out in the public for people to deal with. Right? When we read this history, we're reading a world that's just not as clean and pristine as our own. Right? It's not an Instagrammable world. It's many ways it's far more harsh and unforgiving than the world you and I occupy. And so we just have to realize that. We have to understand that when we come to texts, even like the ridiculous example here in Exodus 4, we have to just understand and respect that there is a distance between our world, between our culture, and the one we read about in Exodus. And we're tourists in this world. And we have to consciously choose not to impose our world onto their world, otherwise we severely alter what's going on. Now, there are important considerations, even to be made out of a passage like this. You know, considerations about the nature of covenants, of promises in the ancient world, of how promises were established and how they were set as binding, non-breakable. Right, tattoos and piercings, markings on the human body, they're not just expression in this world, they're not just expressions of one's artistic personality. Right? They're not just like, hey, this is something I wanted, right? These are highly symbolic, deep, profoundly symbolic. And so even here in Exodus 4, we see a picture of how Moses and his family are connected to a more ancient promise that God made to Abraham's family. And even though Moses at this point has given God plenty of reasons to walk away, plenty of reasons to find somebody else, we see that God will not break his promise. God will not break his covenant, his promise to save. Right? And there's a way of making sense of even the weird passages in ways that we don't have to ignore it, that actually show us a bigger picture of what's going on. But weird passages aren't the only ones that we encounter in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Right? Sometimes we come across stories or passages that seem to contradict what we read elsewhere. Or maybe, have you ever found yourself doing this? Like, have you ever found yourself reading a story in the Bible, and one that you thought you were familiar with, but then you come across the detail that kind of throws you through a loop? Like, it changes the way you view the whole story. Right, think about, for instance, the story of the Battle of Jericho. Right, and so it's a story that, especially if you've grown up in church, it's one you've heard. It's a great story of like victory. Right, the Israelites are coming into the promised land, this land that God promised to give them, and there's one thing in their way, and it's the city of Jericho. And they can't get around it. They have to deal with this massive immovable object. But the problem is that the city Jericho has these massive walls that they can't really contend with. And so what are the people of God supposed to do with this thing that's standing in between them and the promise that God has given them? Well, God actually promises to do something about it. Instead of just like going for it, like God tells Joshua, the leader of Israel at this point, to instead of just sending the army in to actually march around the city for 7 days. Right? Maybe you've seen the VeggieTales version of this with the cucumbers and the pickles and the grapes, and they're dumping slushies over the wall, and it's great. It's a powerful story, and it's 99% of a great story for kids. Right? It teaches them all about how God provides, even when it seems like there's no way, like there's an obstacle that they just can't move on their own, and God shows up to move it. Right, and he tells Joshua after they march around for 7 days to sound the trumpets, to shout with praise, and to see what happens. And so in Joshua 6:20, we see this victory moment. Right, after marching for a week now, the troops shouted and the trumpets sounded. And when they heard the blast of the trumpet, the troops gave a great shout and the walls of Jericho collapsed. right? The thing that was in their way is not in their way. God has provided this incredible victory. And the troops advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. Right? It's all this great moment of victory. But then you read verse 21. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword. Every man and woman, both young and old, every ox, sheep, and donkey. What's going on there? Wait, I thought these were supposed to be the good guys. Right? That kind of changes the whole tone of the story, right? All right, how could the good guys do something like that? How could God include something like that in this story? And so this is actually a great example of the fact that the Bible does not shy away at all when it comes to the failures of God's people. Right? Just because it's included in the Bible doesn't mean that God has endorsed it. Scripture is very clear. God is perfect. God is love. God is just. He is good. We, humanity, the people of Israel, we are not. And just as we saw a few weeks ago in the book of Habakkuk, God sees everything. God sees everything that the nations do, everything that empires do. Nothing escapes his vision, and nothing escapes his judgment. So what's going on here in Joshua? What's going on with some of these other passages we read about, just even like the people of Israel doing horrific things to their neighbors? Well, to help us build out the context, some things to consider, some things to understand. So most of these kind of stories come out of a particular section of Israel's history. These early generations, as they first come into the land, as they establish the kingdom, as the kings come into power, and kind of how they deal with their neighbors through that period. Right, and here's the thing. As Israel comes into the promised land, they're surrounded by people groups that actually have some pretty, despicable and deplorable cultural practices. And so the goal is that Israel is not supposed to look like their neighbors. They're supposed to do things differently. They're supposed to value their neighbors in a different way than how they interact with one another. They're supposed to be a light. But if you've read through any section of this portion of Scripture, you know that Israel, they don't get it. They fail that task miserably. And so again, as a couple considerations as we kind of dig into something like this, or when you encounter a passage that raises these kind of questions, some things to remember. Number one, so when we're talking about the ancient world is just like our world. The history of civilization is told primarily through the stories of armed conflict. Right, stories of wars and battles. Who fought? When did they fight? Why did they fight? Who won, lost, and what were the outcomes of that? Right, and so throughout the ancient world, though, it's not just Israel, it's everybody. Every ancient civilization, one of the most common practices as they record these stories of wars and conflict is the use of intentional hyperbole as they record their victories. Right, they over-exaggerate their victory. So for example, even out of our own text, even out of the scriptures, in Joshua, right, we just read in this terrible thing that happened in Joshua 6. Well, in Joshua 10, the army of the Israelites move into a couple regions of the promised land, and they conquer them. And several times in Joshua 10, the phrase is used that no Canaanite was left alive in these regions. Right, but if you fast forward just a few more chapters in Joshua 15, the rest of the tribes move in and begin to settle the area. And what happens is when they move into this area, there's several places where it talks about how as the tribes of Israel moved in, that they all of a sudden that they had to deal with Canaanites still living in the area. Canaanites that still occupied the cities of the area. And so what is Joshua trying to intentionally mislead us? No. No, it's a matter of coming to an understanding of how ancient people told their story, told their history, and retold it. So an example, a lighter example from our own world, if you're a golf fan, right, last weekend we had the Masters. I know, for if you're a golf fan, that's kind of like the spring has come, azaleas are blooming, it's beautiful, it's all that kind of fun stuff. And so Scotty Scheffler won the Masters last weekend in pretty convincing fashion. He won by 4 strokes and never really trailed the whole weekend. He just he was head and shoulders above everybody else in the tournament. Well, interestingly enough, one of the headlines going into last Sunday said this: Scheffler completely dominates the field at Augusta. Now, you read that headline, and a lot of us can infer what that is actually trying to communicate, right? It's not trying to communicate that Scheffler was walking around, putting people in headlocks, chasing people off the course with a 7-iron. That's not what the author meant when they said he dominated, right? What they meant was, compared to other golfers, Scottie Scheffler was the best, and he was. In a similar fashion, when we read the authors of Israel's history, they use this intentional hyperbole not just to talk about what happened, but the significance of it. Why this is such a big deal. What the key moments were in this history. So that's the first consideration. Second, when you look at kind of the broader context of this era, you see very quickly that God is actually impartial when it comes to how he deals with not just Israel, but all the people groups around him, right? The formula is not that Israel is good and everyone else is bad. Right? In fact, right before the battle in Jericho that we just read about, Joshua, the leader, has this kind of divine encounter. In Joshua verse 5:13, it says this: "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in hand. Joshua approached him and he asked," he asked this very important question that I'm sure all of us have considered at some point in our life. He asked this person question of his divine messenger: "Are you for us or our enemies?" And then look at how the messenger responds the very next verse: "Neither." Neither. See, God, the one thing you have to understand as we read this history is that God does not pick sides. God is not choosing between human factions. God has actually made his position very clear. That's what the first 5 books of the Bible are about. And it's up to you. And then God puts it on the group, the tribes, the nations. He said, "It's your job then to align yourself with what I have set out." As this chapter in Israel's history plays out, God is very clear, even with the people of Israel: if they become like their neighbors and they adopt the same sort of customs, and God actually goes into pretty specific detail about the kind of abhorrent, evil things that were happening in Canaan at the time. They were happening among the tribes of Canaan. And God says, if you become like them, you are going to deal with the same consequences that they are now having to deal with. And so throughout the period of Joshua into Judges, through these early histories, they all record how God uses Israel as an instrument of divine judgment against human evil and sin. Right? It's not that Israel is better and God is going to use them to wipe out these other groups. It's that God is using Israel to bring the consequences of sin to bear against humanity. Right, and we see this time and time again. This is the pattern throughout the Old Testament, from Noah's flood to what happens at Sodom and Gomorrah to what God does with Moses at Egypt, now into the Canaanite kingdoms, and what will eventually happen to Israel herself. God shows time and time again that when the collective sinfulness of a particular group reaches a certain point, God says, "I'm going to intervene." Right? And once God intervenes, people have to deal with the natural, God-ordained consequences of their decision. And what we know from the New Testament, from Romans, right? What does sin create? The wages of sin. What does sin create in us individually and collectively? Death. But here's the thing. God is patient. God is so patient, even through this era, even with the kingdoms and empires that want nothing to do with him. God is patient, not wanting anyone to come to destruction. In fact, God goes out of his way to send prophets from Israel, and even there's several occasions where God sends prophets from other nations to Israel. And he sends them with this simple message: that God cares too much about his world to let human evil go unchecked. God is love and God is just. and both come to bear on God's judgment of human evil. His message to every nation, kingdom, empire is simple. If you sow chaos, if you sow evil, pain, and suffering into God's good world, right? If you exploit, if you steal and abuse your neighbors, God's going to move against you and he's going to impose barriers and limitations so that your evil cannot reach its full effect. So the final consideration is this. That the history of Israel, the history of these people that we're reading here, is not, it was never intended to be a history of an idealized kingdom. Right? It's not intended to be a place where we see what happens when people finally get it right. Right? When they build a society around what it means to be faithful and committed to God. In fact, if you've never done this, I encourage you to do this, to take a little bit, it takes a little bit of time, because I know it's not the most engaging reading at the surface level, but if you've never done this, take some time and actually read through this era of Scripture. And what you'll notice as you read through this, you read through what happens with the prophets and the kings, as you read about what happens with the people of Israel, you might find yourself coming to this kind of conclusion. These people are nuts! Right, these are supposed to be God's people. Right, God showed them what to do, right? Yes, he appeared on a mountain. He set a mountain on fire, and he went through every aspect of their lives, every detail, and he spelled it out clearly, painfully obvious. This is what it looks like to live a righteous, holy life. This is what it looks like to be a loving neighbor. This is what it looks like to engage with people who don't agree with you. This is how you live fair and equitably. He exhausts all of that. And then you continue to read how the people of Israel like fail spectacularly to live up to the mission of God. How almost immediately at every opportunity, after every time that God saves them from a more powerful foe, almost immediately the people of Israel turn away from God. They do the same sort of things that their neighbors did, that God said, like, hey, if you do this, like, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be judged. Time and time again, Israel fails to live up to God's mission and God's calling. And so as we read the story, we begin to see ourselves in that story. We begin to see, like, God, if I was in this story, I'd be in the same boat. And so as you read through the Old Testament, you're left with this sense of anticipation, this sense of longing, this gut need for some sort of resolution. Like, God, something has to change. Like, God, you got to do something about all this mess. You got to show up in a big way. To which God replies unequivocally as you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew and you begin to read about this man named Jesus. Jesus, whose name means God saves. Right? The author of Hebrews describes the process in this way, that long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. God spoke to us, made it very clear, and we missed it. We missed the story. We needed something more complete, something more convincing. And so then in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. And then this is my favorite description of Jesus in all of the New Testament, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this mess that we read about, right, this hopeless story that keeps repeating itself in the Old Testament, how are we to make sense of it? How is God going to make sense of this? Everything has now been accounted for, fully redeemed through what God has done through Jesus, his Son. Jesus himself actually has this encounter with the people of his days. He's trying to help them understand what God is doing. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, Jesus has this confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. In verse 39, Jesus says this to them. He says, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. Translation, you look to the history of God's people and you thinking that there's somewhere in there, there's going to be a model, right? Thinking that, hey, if we could just go back to that particular time, if we just go back to that experience when God did that for us, if we could just get people to see how far they've fallen, right? We could get them on the right track. But Jesus says, all the problem is that all of this history that you read about, it was only ever intended to show you how desperately you need me. But yet you are not willing to come to me so that you have life. See, herein lies the framework through which we make sense of everything in this book, especially the hard passages, especially the parts that we read and we wonder, like, how could God do something like that? How could God use something like that? How could he bring anything good out of something terrible like that? Herein lies the heart of the question that we ask about these passages, right? How is God going to deal with the pain and the suffering that I see in this book? Because if God can't deal with it here, how is God going to deal with it in my life? And so what Scripture gives us is the picture of the cross. That on the cross, Jesus deals with all of the horrific realities of not just Israel's history, but our history, human history. And those here, there, elsewhere, he deals with them by fully immersing himself in them. Jesus on the cross allows himself to be killed by the same hate, the same hostility that drove the people of Israel to do terrible things. And people today to do the same thing. Jesus took the full weight of human sin, the full weight of human rebellion. He exhausted their power through his death, and he overcame them. He conquered them through his resurrection. And the more that we grab hold of this truth, the more that we reorient our lives around this truth, the more that we center our thinking about what Christ has done for us, the more things fall into place. The more we discover that even the hard places begin to make sense. Because the truth of the matter is this, that without Jesus, not just when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to our life, our future, where we're heading, without Jesus, all of us are left with questions we can't possibly answer. The Apostle Paul is extraordinarily helpful in helping us understand how this all works. See, Paul was trained in one of the most rigorous and esteemed rabbinical schools of his era. Right, Paul was steeped from a young age in the history and the theology of ancient Israel. He knew it all. He knew all the stories. He knew all the encounters. He knew their significance, even down to the grisly details that we like to avoid. He knew them on a level, and he understood them on a level that you and I will not ever get to. But then Paul has this miraculous encounter where he meets a resurrected Jesus. And for Paul, everything changes. He now has to reorient his, not just his life, but everything about himself, his whole way of being, his work, his relationships, his faith convictions. Everything is now reoriented around what he has now discovered in this resurrected Jesus. How can he make sense of what God had done through the people of Israel and now what God was doing through Jesus? Well, he gives us some great insight in the book of Second Corinthians, chapter 3. He starts to help us put some pieces together. And he says this in verse 13. He says, "We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. Their minds were hardened." See, here's the thing. The glory of God tends to make people uncomfortable. And Paul here is referring to this moment, this chapter in Israel's history, where God was doing something incredible. God was moving to save them, and it was having such a profound effect on Moses himself that his scripture says that his face literally shone like the sun. And instead of embracing this and trusting that God was doing something through Moses, the people saw what was happening and said, Moses, we like that, but it's kind of freaking us out. If you could cover that up and like, we don't want to push you out, but we also don't want to get too close. And so Moses, if you could just like meet us in the middle, right? Cover that up so we don't have to deal with the fullness of what's going on here. And Paul says, that's what's happening even now as people read the Old Covenant, or what we know now as the Old Testament. Their minds were hardened, for to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is only set aside in Christ. Right, to this day, even as people read the Old Testament, they miss a lot of what's going on, because it's only when you put Jesus at the center of it that everything else falls into place. Verse 15, yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, whenever a person trusts what Jesus has done on their behalf, whenever a person reorients their life around Jesus, around his life, death, and resurrection, the veil is removed. And this is not just for Paul's audience, right? This is not just to this ancient Greek audience. This is to you and I today. And there's this incredible conclusion then that he comes to. He starts in verse 17. When you do this, when you reorient your life around Jesus, something incredible happens. Now the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory in glory. From glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we deepen our trust in this, as we deepen our trust in what Jesus has done for us, something remarkable happens. We are transformed, just as Jesus was. Just as he was, from glory to glory. And then we become, the metaphor that Paul uses here is this idea of a mirror. That as we are transformed into the likeness, into the image of Jesus, we become a mirror reflecting that glory to the world around us. And all of us, with unveiled faces, who fully embrace what God has done for us through Jesus, become a message to the world of what's possible, of what we can become together. And so that's the challenge this morning. The challenge of this morning is all of us have questions as we come to this text. And they're good questions. But know this, that everything makes sense once you begin to see how God has redeemed it through Jesus. And that's the glory that we get to behold. And that's the glory that we get to reflect to the world around us. Here in a moment, I'm gonna pray for us. We're going to have one more moment where we can respond to what God has done for us through song, through worship. And the challenge then is to become a mirror, to become someone who can reflect that glory, reflect that story to the people around us in our work, in our family, in our very lives. Because that's where transformation happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come into your house, to dive into your word, and to see the way that you have been at work in all things. The good, the bad, everything in between, the things we understand, the things we celebrate, the things that make us question. And God, we are so thankful. We are so thankful that in Christ you hold all things together. We're so thankful that you have made a way for us to walk in confidence and knowing that what you have done for us through Jesus can never be taken away. God, we ask that you would just walk with us, that you would show us what it means to live surrendered to this idea, to place Jesus at the middle of not just how we understand Scripture, but how we live our lives. We love you, God. We trust you. And we pray all this in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen.